All right, just a review to catch us up where we've left off. David has been pretty well run out of town. David is the king over all the country of Israel there in Jerusalem. His son became embittered against him and got really all the people of the nation of Israel to turn against him by drawing away their hearts, and got an army together and was headed into Jerusalem to to do battle with David's men and to put them to death and take over as king. Well, David wasn't willing to fight a battle in the city. People would be hurt. So he and his household and his men hightailed it on out of there and went and crossed the River Jordan. And Absalom, this was David's son, he got his whole army together, and they marched over there, and they had a battle in the forest of Ephraim, and this was a pretty nasty place. We found out last week that the forest actually consumed more than the sword did. So they were falling down into pits, riding along, and whacking themselves into trees. Absalom himself actually got caught in an oak tree by his head and was hanging there, couldn't do anything about it, was jammed in there pretty good, and Joab, the commander of David's army, even though David had said specifically, "Do not kill my son, I want him protected," regardless of that, Joab went and killed him purposefully as he hung there in the tree. And so David is victorious, if you would. He's won the battle, he's still the king, but how discouraged he was that his son was dead, and he was saying, if only I had died and my son had lived. So he had difficulty there. But he is coming back in to Jerusalem, about to cross the Jordan, and the people that were escorting him back in from Israel, you remember that Israel was divided up into 12 tribes, and Judah was one of those tribes. As he was being escorted back in, he was being escorted in by the tribe of Judah. Well, the other tribes were not too thrilled about that. They said, "Hey, wait a second. How come you get the privilege of escorting David back in?" And they said, "Well, he's from our tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah." They said, "Well, we've got 10 times more share than you guys do." And as we left off in 19 there, we saw this disagreement start to place a wedge between them, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. I found that out as a young, hot-tempered man, was that you didn't have to be right in an argument. You just had to be the loudest. And the men of Judah figured that out. They were harsher in their words. So Judah continued to escort David back into Jerusalem. And as we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 20, it says, "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite." He's from the tribe of Benjamin. "And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem." Sheba, the son of Bichri, causing a rebellion, taking advantage of Israel's anger. Remember, we just said that they were angry at the fact that Judah got to escort David in. You know, what a childish thing. How come you got to sit in the front seat? You know, kind of thing. And he took advantage of their anger and said, "Oh, well, we don't have to put up with this. David's not going to be our king." And what a scheme, you know, what a great idea to take advantage of people's anger for your own benefit. If you have two or more children, you've seen this before. You've seen that if you have child A and child B, and child A has just gotten a spanking or gotten in trouble, child B is very, very nice. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, "Oh, well, you know, my little brother just got a spanking. Mommy, would you like me to set the table?" You know, trying to move into that most favored nation status, you know. And you see that, and unfortunately you see that at places like work. "Oh, can I get you a cup of coffee, boss?" You know, when someone else has just done something wrong, trying to score points. And, you know, it's a pretty good scheme. But if you know the scheme, it's not as effective. And you actually look down at your child B, who's trying to exalt himself over child A, who's in trouble. You know it's a scam. And so if you know the scheme is a scam, then... somebody, quick, somebody give me a rhyming word there. If you know the scheme is a scam, it's a scream. Yeah. Okay. The Bible says, as Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthian church, we are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He said, in order that no advantage be taken of you or taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What does that tell us? It tells us that if we don't know the schemes of the devil, we get taken advantage of. And you know, he's really not that smart a guy, because he uses the same tricks over and over and over. You can do a Bible study on what the devil does, and it's pretty much the same 3, 4, 5 tricks that he does over and over and over and over. Started in the Garden of Eden, he hasn't really come up with anything new. And so if you're aware of his schemes, you won't be taken advantage of. And unfortunately, this is one of the devil's favorite things to do, to break up something that God has brought together. One of the most successful ways he does that, or the most successful schemes that he has, these devil's devices, is to use people to take advantage of a situation to their own advantage, to turn people away from their leader so that they can become the leader, so that I can turn you away from the God-given leader to make you follow after me. That's what David's son Absalom did. You remember that he would sit outside the city gate when people were going in to stand before the king and say, hey, you know, this guy stole my rake and my hoe and my shovel and wouldn't give it back, and I'm here for justice, or whatever it was that they were there for justice for. He would sit outside and go, you know, not a lot of people are getting justice there inside the castle, but oh, if only I was made judge over Israel. Oh, if only I were the king. Oh, I would give you justice. And he would listen to people's arguments or their cases and say, oh, I would certainly find in your favor. Of course, then the plaintiff would come by and he would say, oh, I would certainly find in your favor. So he managed to turn everybody's hearts towards him, because he was belittling the leadership there, the leadership that God had raised up, and saying, oh, yeah, this guy's trash. And using it to exalt himself. And unfortunately, that's even happened in the church age. It happens in churches to this day. You remember that some guys were trying to become leaders in the church. God hadn't raised them up to be leaders in the church, but they were sure going to try and be the ones that were standing in front of the congregation. They were going to try to be the ones that exalted themselves, that were noticed, that were greeted in the marketplaces. And the way they did that was that same devil's, Satan's scheme, was by trying to belittle or turn people away from the God-given leadership. And so that what they would say is, for example, the Apostle Paul, they would belittle him to the congregation and say, oh, his letters are weighty and impressive, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. So they would put him down and say, oh, he's not even really an apostle. How can you be following this guy? And they would do it to their own advantage. We've been warned in Acts chapter 20. We were warned that from among our own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. People will rise up in a church seeking to get followers. How do they get followers? They get followers by trying to turn people away from the God-given leadership. How can you recognize a Sheba or an Absalom or a wolf that's seeking to draw people away? Just listen to what they say. Listen to what they say. How do they talk about the God-given leadership? Oh, maybe you experienced this at work. Somebody's trying to get up a rebellion against the boss. Let's get this guy fired and then I'll be the boss. You know, how do they talk about the current boss? How do they talk about the current administration? How do they talk about the current church leadership? Are they saying negative things? Are they putting down so that they can be lifted up? You can guarantee that somebody that's saying, oh yeah, I would make such a better king, or I could teach so much better than the pastor, or I could manage so much better than the boss. They're trying to get followers. And they're dangerous. They're wolves. They'll drag you along with them down, down, down. And that's what Sheba did here. Come on, everybody. We have no inheritance in David. Let's go. And of course, he was exalting himself now to be their leader. And then I also noticed, too, something that really struck me late today. David had been through it all. I mean, if you can imagine your own son rising up against you and wanting to kill you and fleeing like a criminal from the place that God had made you king, and enduring guys like Shimei. You remember, he was the guy that was throwing rocks at David and cursing him and saying, "You man of bloodshed," and throwing rocks at him. And then trying to survive with all these people, trying to be the leader of all these people when they had no provisions, no supplies, trying to live in the wilderness. And then commanding an army in a hopeless war where they were terribly outnumbered. And then ultimately to have his own son dead. You would call that a trial. What we call trials is nothing compared to what David had just been through. A terrible time, an awful time, a time that hopefully none of us will ever endure anything near as terrible, a desert season, we might call it. But now it's over. Now that season is over. Now he's victorious. Now he's coming back into Jerusalem. And suddenly this argument happens. It's like, what are you guys doing? You're arguing about something stupid. Let's be happy here. And suddenly this huge division, and somebody stands up and goes, "We have no inheritance," and suddenly there's another rebellion, and what we're going to find out is this is worse than the one he had just been through. And you go, "Well, God, that's not fair." You know, trial experienced, trial endured, trial ended. Happy season, right, God? Happy season? Don't I get like 2 weeks vacation now? You ever gone through a trial and you're like, "Oh, good, it's over, and now I can have a month of peace." But, you know, the month of peace doesn't usually happen. We say, "Wait, isn't this happy, peaceful, wonderful life supposed to be the norm?" Well, not according to Scripture. Scripture paints a very vivid picture of our trials in our life. And they're almost continuous. As a matter of fact, so normal are trials that Simon Peter wrote, "Beloved," in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Like a trial's a strange thing. You know when we should be surprised? Is when there's no trial. You know when the strange thing is? Is when you have no trials. We've got to rejoice at those seasons, because the longer you walk with God and the longer you live this life, the more you realize, man, those peaceful seasons, the freedom from trials, man, those are like an oasis in a long, long desert. And they don't seem to last long, and they don't seem to be too frequent. And so David, pretty much out of the frying pan into the fire here. And it says, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. When David had run from Jerusalem, he left 10 of his concubines. That was what we might call a harem today. The Bible never making excuse for David, actually pointing out David's sin and multiplying wives to himself. But he decided, you know, I should leave some women here to keep the house. I don't know what that meant. I don't know if it, you know, he wanted to make sure it was clean when Absalom got there, or if the plants needed watering, or if he expected to be back in a day or two. I don't know. But he left them there, and unfortunately, when Absalom came in, his advisor told him, "Look, if you take advantage of these women publicly, if you set up a tent on the roof and make it clear to everybody, then that'll be effective, because all of Israel will say, 'Oh, now he's certainly become odious in his father's sight,' and they'll never be restored. So we can safely follow Absalom without fear of reconciliation happening in this father-son relationship." And so he did. He violated these women. When David came back, he knew that they had been violated, and thus put them in a place of protection, put them in a place where he was giving them provision, but not knowing them in the biblical sense, not going into them, not being intimate with them any longer. So he protected them, he provided for them, but he did not have relations with them. And then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. Amasa, again, if you're coming into this study late, I'm trying to give you some background here. When David's son Absalom rebelled against him, he put as commander over his army Amasa. And when David won that war, he took the enemy general, the enemy commander, Amasa, and forgave him and actually made him commander over his own army. And we talked last week about forgiveness, about genuine forgiveness, about not just saying, "Oh, I forgive you, but I'm keeping you at arm's length." Saying, "I forgive you and you're my brother," and holding him close and letting him be in a situation, being upfront and personal, or up close and personal, if you would. Making yourself vulnerable, it's not something that we like to do. We like to keep people at arm's length, especially when they've proven to be harmful to us. And we talked about the importance of forgiveness that Jesus Christ taught over and over and over again, how important it was that we forgive people that sin against us. Now here's the deal. He said to Amasa, the new commander of his army, the man who he had forgiven for really trying to kill him, he sends him out. He says, "Gather the men of Judah. We're going to get an army together and we are going to go after Sheba and take care of this nonsense." And he said, "You got 3 days." Well, 3 days come and go, and Sheba is nowhere to be found. What's happened? Is it betrayal? Is he finding himself unsuccessful in rallying an army? What's going on? I haven't heard from him. I haven't got a messenger. He's probably betrayed me. And that's something we need to keep in mind. When we are sinned against by somebody, they hurt us. They gossip about us, or they do us harm, and we forgive them, that is not a guarantee that they're not going to hurt us again. It's not a guarantee that they're not going to let us down again. There's no guarantee that they won't even betray us again and turn on us again. What it is this. What it is that you were imitating Jesus Christ by forgiving somebody that sinned against you. That's the only qualification the Bible makes. That's the only thing that the Bible tells us to do in regards to forgiveness is forgiveness. It doesn't say, "Hey, you know, forgive a guy, and if he lets you down that second time, boot him out." Remember Simon Peter? Simon Peter thought he was growing leaps and bounds spiritually. He had been a pretty carnal guy. He'd been a fisherman. You ever been around a professional fisherman? A warehouseman, maybe? Truck driver, you know, that kind of, there just seems to be a hardness, roughness around the edge. And Simon Peter was that guy. And Jesus Christ said, "Peter, follow me." And he did. But he knew Peter. Man, he was rough around the edges. He was always, there was only two instructions that were printed on Simon Peter's forehead. Number one was open mouth. Number two was insert foot. You know, that's the way Peter was. And, you know, Peter thought he was really growing spiritually. He's like, "Yeah, I've been listening to Jesus teaching these sermons, and I've been doing these great things for the Lord." And he comes up to the Lord and goes, he can't wait to impress him with his new spiritualness, spirituality. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm allowed to make up words. Spiritualness. This new spirituality. He goes, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" "No, Peter, not seven times, 70 times seven." "Oh, 70 times seven? Lord, that's 490. I'm a fisherman. I can't even count that high." That's the idea. That's the idea. Jesus taught, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's what I say when I read that too. Seven times. Oh, come on. Come on. Seven times a day? Man, I've got seven times, you know, on any you guys let me down seven times, you know, that's pretty well it. You know, it's like, hey, I say I forgive you, but man, you know, go somewhere else. Seven times a day? Wow. What does that tell us about God? He's a forgiving God. What does that tell us about what he wants from us? To be just like him. Forgiving people. Seven times a day, Lord? And so, Sheba, starting a rebellion. Amasa, 3 days go by, he's not back. Well, David's not going to wait any longer. So David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went after him, along with the Kerathites and the Pelathites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. Now, one of the things we talked about last week, too, was when Amasa was made commander of the army, somebody lost a job. Joab lost a job. Now, who's been put in charge of that job? Abishai. You know who Abishai... you know who Abishai was Joab's brother. Oh, man, can you imagine? And not only that, but it's Joab's men who are following after Abishai to go get this guy. You ever been jealous of a brother? You know, the Bible never speaks well of people who are jealous of their brothers. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Prodigal son basically told his dad, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. And he gave it to him, and he went out and squandered that money and loose living and ended up literally in the mud pit feeding the pigs and wishing he could eat as good as the pigs were eating. Decided, man, the servants in my dad's house eat better than this. They've got a place to sleep. They got food to eat. I got to go back and tell my father, hey, let me even be a servant in your house. And he came back and he fell down and said, oh, you know, let me even be a servant. And his dad says, well, nonsense. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on my son and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. What a great story. But it doesn't end there, because that guy had a brother. And the brother, the older son, was in the field. He came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, you know. Probably looked at the sundial on his wrist there and said, you know, oh man, was it 4th of July and I missed it, or what's going on? And he began inquiring of the servants what these things might be, and the servant said, well, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the brother became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and have never neglected, not once, a command of yours. And you've never given me a kid, a calf, anything, that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours who came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. They said, my child, you've always been with me. All that I have is yours. All that's mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Sometimes, doesn't it seem like the people that don't deserve it are always getting the blessing? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that everybody gets blessed but you? You notice that? Well, other people notice that about you, so what do you do when your brother or sister in Christ, somebody gives them a car, just gives it to them? I've never got over that. Nobody ever gave me a car. Now, this week, a lot of people have been giving me cars temporarily, and I praise God for that. But I hear about people who's just, oh yeah, we were praying and somebody in church gave us a car, or we were praying and you know, this money came out of nowhere. Somebody blessed us in this way. And what do? Are you jealous or do you rejoice? The Bible tells us we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. But too often we're jealous and we're like, why do you get the good stuff? Why is that? Are you laughing because I'm looking like a fool or because it's true? You're a little of both. You know what James said? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. God wants us to rejoice when our brother is exalted, when our sister is blessed. Our time's coming. It's coming. It's so much easier to recognize the blessings that other people get and just, you know, oh, the one, yeah, well, the guy only gave me a moped and the people down the street got a car. You know, we always belittle our blessings. Don't be jealous. It's an evil thing. It's a thing that causes disorder. It's a thing to be repented of. So Joab's brother, Abishai, gets what used to be his job. And when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. So he hadn't betrayed David. How quick we are to assume. He was on his way. He was gathering the army. He was trying his best. He just couldn't make it in 3 days. He meets them there at that big stone, which is in Gibeon. And Joab was dressed in his military attire. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened at his waist. Now, I got to tell you, he didn't tie that sheath, that belt around his waist too tightly. As a matter of fact, it's a setup. It's a setup. As he went forward, the sword just happened to fall out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. So he works it out to where when he goes to meet Amasa, the guy who replaced him, the guy who got him fired, basically, sword just happens to fall out, and he picks it up with his left hand. Now, nobody was afraid of a sword in a left hand, except a few of the Benjamites, like 800 of the Benjamites. Nobody was left-handed. And so he picks the sword up. As he goes to greet Amasai, you know, to grab the beard was to express affection. When you came up to somebody, it's like they do in France. They grab you by the shoulders, and they kiss you on the right cheek, and they kiss you on the left cheek, and that's just the way they did it. That's the way they shook hands and slapped on the back kind of thing. But when you grabbed a guy by the beard to kiss him, you were saying, "Man, you're my bud. You're my best friend." And so, but he feigned. He said, "Oh, you know, I dropped my sword." And so he went and while he picked up the sword with the left hand and grabbed him by the beard to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. It did not strike him again, and he died. Friends like that. Who needs enemies? Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. You ever been betrayed by somebody that said they were your friend? Nah, never happened to you. Only happens to me because bad things happen to me and good things happen to you, right? Betrayed by a friend. Those are the people that always betray us, isn't it? It's the enemies. Enemies don't betray you. They just don't like you in the beginning. They don't like you in the end. You ever have a friend in high school that just suddenly turned on you? You ever have a best friend in college that just, man, suddenly they hate your guts, or you find out they've been spreading things about you and it just kills you. There's nothing worse that you can think of than being betrayed by a friend. And of course, the Bible's full of examples of people going through that as well. Psalm 55, David pouring out his heart to the Lord and writing the psalm. Psalm 55:12, he says, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who's exalted himself against me. Then, you know, I could hide myself from him. But it's you. It's a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God together. Those are the people that will kill you. Those are the people that just, it just tears your heart out. You know, when somebody that doesn't like me does something bad against me, I'm like, man, they don't like me. But when somebody who claims to love me, who claims to just have had sweet fellowship with me, we worship the Lord in the house of God together. We shot hoops together. We hung out. We went to dinner together, whatever it was. And when they betray you, man, that hurts. And you know, when you have hurt like that, it's so easy to turn against God. When you go, Lord, how could you let this happen? You know, it's those times of hurt that we struggle in our faith and we say, I just want to chuck all this. But you know what Jesus is saying? He's going, hey, I know what it's like. I know what it's like. You remember a guy named Judas? I lived with 12 guys, and that was one of them, for 3 years, ministered to him, let him hold the money bag, sent him out to minister in my name, claimed to be my friend. And as a matter of fact, the night that I was arrested, the day before I was killed, he led a group of 600 men with clubs and swords and torches to my favorite prayer garden, to the place that I used to go with him to pray. And he brought these guys to arrest me. And if that wasn't bad enough, the signal that he gave, because a lot of us looked alike, he told these guys, the one that I kiss, that's Jesus. And he walked right up to me and kissed me and said, Hail, Rabbi. And Jesus answered, said, You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Do what you came for, friend. Jesus has been through that. Jesus has been betrayed by one of the men that was closest to him. He knows where you're at. And that's the thing that we need to remember, is no matter what you go through, somebody close to you dies. Somebody that's your dearest friend betrays you. You're afflicted with something that's going to kill you. Jesus has been through that. The Bible tells us our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has been through everything. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So we don't have a high priest that can't identify. He can identify. He's been through it all. Have you had someone you love leave you? Everybody Jesus loved left him. He can identify. Did a friend betray you? Same with Jesus. Have you poured out your heart to somebody that slapped your hand away and said, I want nothing to do with you? Jesus has been through that. He's been through it all, and he's there weeping with you when you weep and comforting you in your sorrow. He's been there. That's the good news about Jesus. He's been there. He's, you know, been there, done that. Didn't bother to get the t-shirt because he's there with you while you're getting the t-shirt. He's been there. He's been through it. And then something tricky. Now there stood by him. Remember, Joab has just run this guy through, spilled his guts on the ground, and he said, and now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. You ever hear a statement like that? Whoever's for Jesus Christ and gun control, let's get together. Whoever's for being born again and part of the Republican Party, come on. It's amazing how people will take one name that is righteous, tie it into their cause, and make you feel so guilty. Hey, if you're not part of the Republican Party, you know, you might as well not be a Christian. Hey, if you're not for gun control, you might as well not even identify with Jesus Christ. Hey, if you're not with our little gang, then what you're doing is you're rejecting Jesus. You ever had somebody ask you some ridiculous question? I was on the stand in court a few weeks ago testifying for somebody in a case. And the lawyer kept, the bad guy, you know. The guy who was, he's contradicting me, that's what he was doing, but what do they call that? Countering or cross-examining. I knew it started with a C. Guy's cross-examining me, kept phrasing his questions in such a way as to make me insisting that I answer yes or no, but saying it, phrasing questions that you couldn't possibly answer any way except the way he wanted. How would you like it if somebody, if me in front of a whole crowd said, "Hey Joe, have you quit beating your wife?" Well, how do you answer that question, yes or no? You can't. And so people get these things and they tie things together and you know, they put you on the spot of, hey, if you don't follow after Joab, you're certainly not for David. Oh man, that's a dangerous thing. We got to be aware of that. And so all the guys are wanting to follow him, but Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw, that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. And as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. Hey, move it out of the way, throw a blanket over it, out of sight, out of mind. Works for mankind, doesn't it? Just sin doesn't matter. Throw a blanket over it. Move it out of the way. Push it to the side of the road. No more looky-loos. And we do that. And we've learned that because for us it's out of sight, out of mind, we live so much of our lives thinking, hey, sin, out of sight, out of mind, you know. God didn't say anything about it when I did it. You know. I grabbed that thing and shoved it in my pocket of the store, walked out the door. God didn't kill me with a lightning bolt. Must have missed that one. But God sees it all. And we can throw a blanket over it, but it doesn't matter. It's not anything that we're actually getting away with. Psalm 69 says, Lord, thou dost know my folly. All my wrongs are not hidden from thee. Psalm 90 says, thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. Jeremiah 16, God said, my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. We make our plans in the dark, whisper secretly against people and sin. And God sees what's behind a closed door. And God sees what's spoken in a darkened room. God sees this stuff. And we think we're getting away with it. And you know what? The opposite. With mankind, move it to the side of the road, throw a blanket over it. Nobody's going to notice. Every life's going to go on. And with God, it's just exactly the opposite. Psalm 32, David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. But then I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I didn't hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, God doesn't want us to throw a blanket over it and hide it. God wants us to confess it. And that's another scheme of the devil, is to try and convince you that God's going to be so mad if you tell him what you did. Well, he already knows what you did. God just wants you to say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to do that anymore. I know that was wrong. He wants you to confess your sin. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it's like God moved it to the side of the road and threw a blanket over it. But the way to have it hidden is to expose it. God's ways are always so opposite to our ways. So, once it's on the side of the road, out of sight, out of mind, they go on and they pursue this guy. Now they went through all the tribes of Israel, to Abel, even to Beth Ma'akah, and all the Beerites. And they were gathered together and also went after him. And they came and sieged him in Abel Beth Ma'akah And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. So this guy who had said, "We've got no inheritance of David, let's go," that caused this rebellion, that was rallying people together with him, he was hiding in the city, this Baal Beth Ma'akah place. How'd you like to live there? Where do you live, Cheyenne? Where do you live? Baal Beth Ma'akah? You know? Baal Beth Ma'akah. Live the legend. Put it right there on your on your car. Yeah. And so they immediately set to besieging the city because the city gates are closed. You know, the walls are shut up here. And who could blame them? You know, you see a big army advancing. Close the gates! So they start building up these mounds so they can get up high enough to shoot in there and do destruction to the wall and pick off the archers that are up there. And then a woman comes out. A wise woman. Calls from the city, "Here, here, here. Please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." He answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "You know, formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute." So what she's saying is, you know, this is a place known for, you know, wise men. It's part of Israel. We even got an expression, you know, live the legend. Although it was, you know, they will ask advice at Baal. And thus they ended the dispute. And I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. In other words, this was a bigger city that had outlying cities. This was like a main drag here. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, "Well, far be it for me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." This is a gross chapter, isn't it? Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. You know, Joab, we've looked at his life, and we don't have time tonight to go back and look at it again, but the guy just did his own thing. He didn't seem to have any kind of spiritual life. He just did whatever he felt like. He was a very, very effective warrior, one of David's mightiest men, a very good general, commander of the army, very, very wise, very knowledgeable about battles and methods of warfare, but did his own thing. You know, the law of God, Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, the law of God mandated this. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. You didn't just show up and start shelling the city. You didn't show up and burn it down. You didn't start battering ram down the walls or the gates. You said, "We're going to attack you. Would you like to surrender?" That was the righteous thing to do. That was the God-mandated law thing to do. And he didn't do it. And it took this wise woman to say, "What in the world are you doing? If you want a guy, don't take down the whole city. Don't kill us all. We'll give you the guy. We don't like the guy. He just showed up yesterday." He's caused all kinds of trouble since he got here. And we've actually been playing basketball with his head. And when... No, just kidding. Sorry. It's more like a volleyball thing anyway. So anyway. So they got his head. They returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now it says that now Joab was, these last four verses of chapter 20 basically detail the leadership over David's kingdom here. Joab was over the whole army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was over the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheyah was scribe, and Sadok and Abiathar were priests. And Irah the Ya'irite was also a priest to David. So it's basically just taken the administration. If you look at it, Joab kept his job. Joab got his job back. In spite of his unrighteousness, he gets his job back. And I don't know if it was because he was so powerful and popular in Israel that David never did anything, but David on his deathbed, when he was telling Solomon, he's going, Solomon, come here. I got a few chapters to tell you about what to do. That's in 1 Kings. We'll get to that. He said, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Yether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals and his feet. So act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Short version, that Joab guy, I want you to off him. So David didn't do it in his lifetime, but he made sure the next king, his son Solomon, did. Then there was Benaiah, who was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, we've actually seen these Kerethites and Pelethites a few times, and I haven't pointed this out. But in early Aramaic translations of the Bible, which is called the Targum, if you've ever run into that word before, Targum, that's just early translations of the Bible into Aramaic, which was what the common people were speaking. They actually translate the Kerethites and the Pelethites, the archers and the slingers. So, these are either people from a certain from a couple of cities, or that's what they called the guys who had the bows and arrows and the guys who had the slingshots there. So, just to let you know, Adoram was over the forced labor. In other words, all these prisoners of war that had been captured in David's fights against the Philistines, the Canaanites, and these various things, they had captured them rather than putting them to death. They enslaved them. And Adoram was the guy in charge of all that. And he was in charge of that for a long time until finally this rebellion rose up in Israel and they went and killed him. We're going to see that in 1 Kings 12 during the reign of King Rehoboam. Now, Jehoshaphat, you've heard of Jehoshaphat. He was the guy that was always on the pogo stick, right? He was the jumping Jehoshaphat guy. He was actually, this is actually not the guy on the pogo stick. This is actually not the Jehoshaphat that you've heard about in the Bible. This is a guy who just shows up this once. The Jehoshaphat that you've heard of is later on. Just so you know. Let's see. He was the recorder. Now, that is the guy that keeps track of all the public events, he's the guy that writes down everything that happens in the city, basically. Sheyah was scribe, and that's the guy who is like the king's court reporter sort of thing. Tzadok and Abiathar were priests, and Irah the Ya'irite was also a priest to David, so he was like the king's chaplain sort of thing. He was like the special priest to the king. So, gory chapter. Let's pray.